Well, over the last 4 weeks, we've done a history of the church, and I don't mean church history, but rather a survey or overview of what the Bible says about the people of God. And the reason for that is simple, is I've been arguing that we as Christians under the new covenant are the people of God. Therefore, it helps us to understand where we came from, who we are, and where we're going. So over these last 4 weeks, we started in Ephesians 1 and realized and learned that God chose us from before the foundations of the earth. We came to Abraham in Genesis, learned about the covenant God made with Abraham and his offspring. We then came to Moses and Mount Sinai and how God gathered his people before him to hear his word so that they might obey his word in the book of Exodus. Last week, we saw how the new covenant was instituted by God in order to create this new people of God. I've been using this long sentence to kind of summarize what we've learned, so let me give it to you again. And I don't expect you to write it down or remember it, but maybe it will lodge somewhere up here. It kind of captures what all we've seen in these 4 weeks. So over these 4 weeks, we've learned that the church, this is you, again, this is not some amorphous group, this is not some theological concept, this is you, child of God, the church, this is who you are, the church is the chosen, miraculously created, marked off, international people of God who believe the promises of God, who are gathered together by God in order to listen to God and obey God, all of which is made possible by the regenerating work of God the Holy Spirit in a sinner's heart. So that's what I've said over the last 4 weeks. It took me a lot longer to say it, of course, than that long sentence, but that's what we've seen. So far last week, you might remember we considered the fact that the exile, through the exile, God appeared to be ending his work of gathering his people. As people were gathered together in his presence, in the promised land, then all of a sudden they were scattered all over the world. And I asked, how could God's people now be gathered again since they were scattered all over the earth? I mentioned that the prophets promised a future restoration of the people of God, that God would bring them back, though they had sinned and though God had judged them, God would bring them back into his presence in the promised land. And I asked also last week how God's people undoubtedly wrestled with this question. After they came back to their land, they probably were thinking, how can we be sure that this won't happen again? How can we be sure that we won't screw this up again and end up out among the nations again? And the bottom line is that they couldn't be sure that they wouldn't end up in exile again, which is why in mercy God put forward through promises made through the prophet Jeremiah and Ezekiel, that he had another covenant that he was going to establish with his people. Like the Abrahamic covenant, it would be a covenant of grace, meaning that this covenant, this thing he was going to do with his people, wasn't going to be based on what they did, but rather on what he did. It was going to be on grace, not on works. Through this new covenant, God would gather his people in such a way that they could never be scattered again. Through the new covenant, God promised to do things that the law of Moses could never do. Let me read you the bulk of it again. This is Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34. This is the meat of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So in the new covenant, God promised to write his word on their hearts, his people's hearts. He promised to be their personal God, to become their teacher in such a way that they wouldn't even need human teachers, though there are human teachers given to the church. They wouldn't need human teachers to know him. The Spirit of truth would lead God's people to know him personally. And then though in verse 34, the end of verse 34, we see that God will have to do something. God will do something that will make all these other promises possible. So hear again what the end of verse 34 says. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The word for at the beginning of the sentence is crucial for us because it lets us know, it alerts us that this is the ground of all the other promises. In other words, God is saying, I'll write my law in your hearts. I'll be your personal God. God, I'll teach you to know myself through my Spirit because I will take your sins away. I'll remove your sins forever. This is a permanent forgiveness, not a temporary forgiveness. I will remember your sins no more. So the permanent forgiveness of sin becomes the basis of the new covenant. Why is that important? Because as long as God's people carry their sin, they can't relate to God in an intimate, personal way. So God has to do something about the sin problem before these other promises can be carried out. And we ended here last week. This makes us wonder whether God has indeed done this. Has God removed the thing, namely sin, that separated him from his people? And if so, how? How did he do this? How did he get his people into a right relationship with himself? How has God enacted this new covenant? How is this new covenant going to be ratified or authorized, confirmed with the people of God? How would it happen? Would God just magically snap his fingers and say, all right, people, you have all these promises. What would he have to do to make these promises real, to actualize these promises for his people? I'm really glad you asked that this morning. I think if you consider with me for the next several minutes, the way God enacted his covenant with Abraham and Moses, we'll find a clue. So let's spend some time considering how God established his covenants with Abraham and Moses. Let's first look at Abraham. Turn to Genesis 15. Genesis chapter 15. It's the first book in the Bible. Genesis chapter 15, starting in verse 7. How did God establish his covenant with Abraham? Genesis 15, 7. And he, the Lord, said to him, Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he, Abram, said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. What's happening here? Abraham wants confirmation that God will do what he said he will do. God, how can I know? You said I'm going to get all this land, but how can I know that? Help me out here, God. How do I know you're going to keep your promises? What if God did this to us? Lord, help me believe. Bring me a bull, bring me a heifer, bring me a cow, bring me a few goats, bring me a couple birds. This is very interesting. What's going on here? The Lord asked him to bring him a cow, two goats, and two birds. Abraham, though, we don't understand what's going on here. Abraham, though, undoubtedly understood exactly what God was asking him to do because this custom was actually common at that time. In ancient Mesopotamia, when two people would solemnize or formalize a covenant or a promise to each other, they'd kill an animal, cut it in half, and both walk in between the two pieces of the animal. This was called cutting a covenant. You would cut a covenant just like you cut a deal. You were cutting a covenant with this other party. Why? What's this all about? Well, the ceremony was meant to be a dramatic portrayal of what would happen to either party should they break their end of the bargain. Should they break the covenant. these two parties were saying to each other, if I break my promise, may I become like this severed animal. So it put a weightiness to what they were doing. Nowadays, we kind of just shake hands or we sign somewhere, and that's nice. This is a much more dramatic portrayal between two people who are saying, I will do this, and if I don't do this, may I become severed like this animal. So Abraham knows what God is asking. That's why he cuts the animals in two and lays them apart. After Abraham prepares a ceremony, he falls into this deep sleep, and the Lord speaks to him about what's going to happen to his offspring. That's verses 12 through 16. Then something strange happens in verse 17. So jump down to verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. What's going on here? What's going on here? What is up with this smoking fire pot, flaming torch passing between the pieces? What is Abraham smoking to see this? Well, nothing, of course. He's in a deep sleep. What's happening? Well, this is what theologians call a theophany. They're all over the Bible, by the way. A theophany is anytime God manifests His presence to someone visibly. Visibly. God is manifesting His presence to Abraham in this dream, in this vision, visibly. The smoking pot and the flaming torch remind us of another way God would later manifest His presence. Do you remember what God used to lead His people through the wilderness? A pillar of smoke, cloud, and a pillar of fire, so that they would never forget that God was with them, that He was literally right there. His presence was visibly manifesting itself. The burning bush, we see this, God meets with Moses through the God is not a burning bush, but He manifests His presence through the burning bush on Mount Sinai with Moses. These things, these objects symbolize God's unapproachable holiness. And notice, though, that in this case, in this covenant ceremony between Abram and Yahweh, the Lord, only one person walked the aisle between the animals. And it wasn't Abram. Verse 17. The sun had gone down and it was dark. Behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. Smoking fire pot, the flaming torch symbolize visible manifestation of God. So God is the one walking the aisle. God alone walked the aisle. Abram wasn't even asked if he wanted to join the ceremony. This means that God alone ratified or enacted His covenant with Abram. This wasn't a joint deal. This was God saying to Abram, I'm going to do this thing with you, and it doesn't depend on you at all. And if I break my word, I'll be like these butchered animals. I'll do what I've promised to do, or I'll die. But God, of course, can't die, can He? What sovereign grace is being revealed in this vision to Abram? God is saying to this man, who has no children, by the way, that He will keep His promises, and if He doesn't, He'll die. But He's God, so guess what? He can't die. Meaning the promises will be kept, and they won't depend on Abraham at all. Verse 18, God uses the language of covenant to describe what He's doing with Abram for the first time. His covenant, this new relationship He's doing with Abram was going to be as sure as His existence. He would do for His people what He promised to do. And He proved this through a ceremony involving blood. He proved His promises through a ceremony involving blood. Now next, let's fast forward to Exodus 24 and consider how the Mosaic covenant was ratified. Exodus 24, verse 3. Next book in your Bible. Genesis, then Exodus, chapter 24, verse 3 through 8. we'll see how the Mosaic covenant was confirmed, or God's covenant through Moses with his people was confirmed. Exodus 24:3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Which, of course, they don't do. We learn later they break that very quickly. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. It's a case for the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch, by the way, for those interested. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Now, what's happening here? How would you like to have the blood of some animals sprinkled on you? What's happening here? Well, just as blood covered the doorpost of the believing Israelites on the night of the Passover, so blood now covers those entering into this covenant with the Lord. Judgment fell on a slain animal instead of the people. The sacrificial victim was slain, their penalty was paid. They're covered by the blood of a substitute. The Mosaic covenant was thus inaugurated with blood. With blood. Interestingly, in verses 9 through 11, Moses and the leaders of Israel go up on the mountain. They see God. They then do something that we might miss. We're not reading carefully. Verse 9, "Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank." The Mosaic covenant is inaugurated with blood, and then there's a covenant meal that follows. This is a pattern that will continue through biblical redemptive history. We'll come to that in the weeks and months to come. So the covenant God made with Abraham was confirmed through a ceremony involving blood. The covenant God made with Moses was ratified with blood. With this Old Testament background in mind, how do you think God is going to confirm His new covenant? How do you think the new covenant would be inaugurated? What is God going to have to do to confirm His promises in the new covenant with His people? Well, blood would have to be spilled. Blood. Real blood would have to be spilled. And it was. At the Last Supper, Jesus, Luke 22:20 says, Jesus took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. The other gospel writers, Matthew and Mark, say, "This is the blood of the covenant." The cup represents the blood of the covenant, the new covenant. Jesus is saying that His blood is what will inaugurate the new covenant. The breaking of His body and the sprinkling of His blood is what will ratify or authorize or formalize this new way of God dealing with His people. All of the blessings of the new covenant promised in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 11, Ezekiel 36, had to be purchased by blood. They don't just magically descend from heaven. They had to be purchased by blood and given to God's people. We could never afford these promises, by the way. We can never earn these promises. We can only receive them. The payment for these precious promises was the precious blood of Jesus. The promises of God are free for us, but they cost Jesus everything. Again, the blood of Jesus is not some abstract theological concept or sentimental thing we sing about. The spilled blood of the God-man, Jesus Christ, is the tangible evidence that God has solemnized or formalized His new covenant with His blood. The literal blood of Jesus, as we just sang about, that dripped from His head, from His hands, from His feet, from His back, from every inch of His body, the literal blood of Jesus Christ, the God-man, is what secures for us the promises of the new covenant. Without His blood, we'd be left under the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. We'd have no hope. Jesus' blood is the reason anything in the new covenant can happen. Now you may be thinking, Pastor, I just don't know. I just don't know if I believe all this. I don't know if I really believe that the promises of the new covenant are all mine simply through faith in Jesus' death. Have you ever struggled with doubt? Have you ever questioned your salvation? I'll go first. I have. Have you ever wondered if you're actually a Christian because of what you've done? Or even what you're doing? Have you ever doubted? I know you do. We all do. We all will. I'm going to try to help us now with an illustration I heard this week on this point. I heard in a sermon by Professor D.A. Carson, where Professor Carson asked us to imagine two Jewish men having a discussion in the land of Goshen in Egypt, the day of the Passover. So 9 plagues have happened. It was the day of Passover where the 10th plague was about to happen. One Jewish guy says to the other, "Aren't you a little nervous about what's going to happen tonight?" The other guy said, "Well, God told us what to do through Moses. Haven't you put the blood on your doorpost? Haven't you prepared the meal for your family tonight? Haven't you packed your bags?" The other guy says, of course I've done all that. But there's been all this scary stuff happening around here. What's up with these flies and locusts and gnats and darkness? And now the angel of death is supposed to come and kill the firstborn? That may not concern you very much because you have 3 kids. I've only got 1. I know what God says. I put the blood there, but this is scary stuff. I'll be glad when this night is over. The other guy says triumphantly, "I'm not scared. I trust the promises of God." That night, the angel of death swept through the land. Which man lost his firstborn? The answer, of course, is neither. Neither. Because death didn't pass by them on the basis of the certainty, clarity, or intensity of their faith, but on the ground of the blood of the Lamb. Do you believe that? The blood of the Lamb is what saved both of those men and their families that night. The blood of the Lamb is what purchased their life and salvation. The blood of the Lamb is what has purchased our life and salvation. How we feel, what we've done, can never change that. Even if our faith is like shifting sand, even if doubts whip through us like a howling wind, even if we feel that God is distant and doesn't see us or seem to care for us, even if temptation or the tempter seem to win the day, our house will stand as long as it's been covered by the blood of the Lamb. As the hymn says, "I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me." If you believe the gospel, that's a really good place to say amen. The truth is that our houses will be safe from the judgment of God as long as they're covered with the blood of the Lamb. Is your house covered with the blood of the Lamb? It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. What has to happen for you to become a Christian is that you have to see the death of Jesus is for you. That it wasn't some vague thing that was nice of him to do for people in the world, but that he hung there for you. That his blood was dripping out of his body for you. Do you believe that? Do you believe that his blood is your only hope? Or are you kind of trying to clean your life up and get better and do better and try harder and go to church more? No! Stop doing that! Where is your hope? Where is your hope? If your house is covered with the blood of the Lamb, your faith is going to look like this. True or not true? Sometimes like this. Amen. But as long as your house is covered with the blood of the Lamb, you're going to be okay. 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 This means that we never have to fear the future, ever, for any reason. The shed blood of Jesus for our salvation means that our houses are safe forever. We can therefore live with courage. We can live with confidence. That no matter what happens, we'll be okay because we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We've been rescued from slavery to sin and death. We don't fear death like the rest of the world. We're not cavalier and stupid. We don't fear death because of the blood of the Lamb. We know we're set on a journey toward the promised land. So come hell or high water or whatever happens in November, God bought us with his blood so we have nothing to fear. Ever. 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 This also means that we've been purchased to live new lives. Jesus didn't purchase us for no reason. He purchased us, he purchased our lives, so that our lives might look more like his life. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. The blood of Jesus changes our lives because through the new covenant, God washes our sin away, gives us a new heart that wants to live like Jesus lived. We want to die to sin. We want to live to righteousness. The blood of Jesus gives us a new banner to wave. The blood gives us a desire to follow God into the unknown, to obey His word even when it doesn't make sense, to compel as many people as possible to come join us on this journey. The blood makes us more concerned for people's souls than for their political affiliation. Makes us want to love our neighbors, even if they don't love us back. Makes us want to work hard and pray hard for a more just and beautiful world. The blood of Jesus makes us want to live lives that reveal the glory of God. There's no way we can do that on our own, by the way. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 13, if you would. Hebrews 13 tells us that the only reason we can do anything good in the world for God is because of the blood of the Lamb. Mason is going to read this over us later in the service as our benediction. Hebrews 13, 20 through 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This text says that the only reason we can do anything good for God is because Jesus bought those things for us with His blood. God equips us for every good work and works in us everything that's pleasing to Him through Jesus and by His blood. Every good thing the church receives from God and every good thing the church does for God is because these blessings of the new covenant were bought for them by the blood of the eternal covenant through Jesus Christ. Oh, do you understand how much Christ has purchased for you? Christ has purchased for you all the good that you do and will do. Christ has purchased your soul and a new life. Jesus' blood has inaugurated and ratified God's new covenant with His people. Now, let me say two kind of summarizing things about what we've seen over these 5 weeks now about the history of the people of God from Scripture. Let me summarize all that we've seen with two things I want you to leave with today. First, the nature of the new covenant is that it's a covenant of grace. It's a covenant of grace. It's not a covenant of works. The new covenant is a covenant of grace, meaning that it's accomplished unilaterally by God alone. From eternity past to Abraham to Moses. We haven't even talked about David, by the way. Forgive me for leaving God's covenant with David. It's very important. So from all the covenants to the new covenant in Christ and to eternity, all of this is by grace. There's no people of God apart from God's sovereign initiative and grace. The sovereignty of God is seen in every dimension of the new covenant, as outlined in Jeremiah 31. God puts His word in His people. God enters into a relationship with them. God teaches them, and God forgives them. What did we do? Well, Ezekiel 36 and 11 tells us that all we brought was the hard, stony heart that needed to be made alive and made new. Jeremiah 32, if you'll allow me to read even a fuller kind of explanation of the new covenant. Jeremiah 32, 39 through 41. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good. Who's doing all the work here? The Lord says, I will do this, 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 I will do this. God's sovereign initiative is clear. God is the one who makes sure that the new covenant is accomplished and applied to His people. He doesn't leave it to the power of the fallen human will to choose its way into the new covenant and keep itself in the new covenant community. Again, Ezekiel's analogy of a new heart and new spirit is instructive. How do you suppose you would give yourself a new heart? How do you do that? Heart, I know you're old and dead and can't do anything, but please come back from the grave. Getting a new heart is God's decisive action, not ours. Our hard hearts are why we don't love and trust God. For the new covenant to be more successful than the old, God will have to do heart surgery on His people, taking their cold, hard, dead hearts out, giving them warm, soft, and alive hearts that love Him and want to serve Him. This means that if you have faith in God this morning and faith in Jesus Christ, God gave it to you. This means that if you love God, if you have love for God, God gave that to you. If you have a desire to obey and serve God, God gave that to you. Your free will is not why you are a Christian. Your free will has only freely chosen things besides God. But in grace and through regeneration, God comes to us by His Spirit, through His Word, and sets us free from our free will, giving us a new will, a new heart to love, trust, delight, and follow Him. This is amazing if you think about it, because what's commanded in the Old Covenant is provided for us in the New Covenant. God commands these things in the Old Covenant, and then He gives them in the New. Isn't God good and kind? He didn't decide to give us all things because we're great people. God just decided He was going to give us the things that we couldn't get on our own. He's not a harsh taskmaster asking us to make bricks without straw. He knows we can't love Him and obey His Word on our own. So He comes to us. Brother, He comes into us, accomplishes His will in us. These realities, by the way, should make us the most humble people on earth. Are you growing in humility? Do you understand your God? Do you understand that you brought nothing to the table but a cold, dead heart? Christians should be the most humble people on earth. Are you growing in humility? Are you working daily to put pride to death? Are you growing in gratitude, understanding that everything you have is from God? Paul says in Corinthians, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as though you didn't receive it? So what do you have that you got on your own? Nothing. Even your faith. This leads us to walk in joy that our God is for us and not against us. And therefore we can walk with Him in confident joy. We can have courage to take risks for the mighty God who saved us. We can pray earnestly that He would do this work in others. This helps our evangelism because when we share the gospel with someone, it leads us to think, there's no way this person is coming to Christ unless God shows up. No way. This sets you free, by the way, from all those fears you have when you share the gospel. Guess who it's not up to? You. So you're just free to share the gospel and let the Spirit do His work. So the nature of the new covenant is that it's a covenant of grace. We've seen that throughout. Second, let me speak to the scope of the new covenant. The scope of the new covenant is worldwide. The blessings of the new covenant extend to all the nations of the world, not just Israel. How do we know this? Because Revelation 5:9 says that by Jesus' blood, He ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Through the new covenant, God intends for His grace, His covenant of grace, to reach every people group on earth. This is the fulfillment of His promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, where He says, "In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Through the offspring of Abraham, namely Jesus, God is gathering together a people for Himself from all the peoples of the world. The Father chose them before the foundation of the world, sent the Son to purchase them by His blood, sends His Spirit to call them and give them new hearts that love and worship Him. By the way, how does the Spirit do that? How does the Spirit of God call the people of God? Through you. Through you. We're not passive robots on the sidelines. God has ordained the end and the means. So He ordains that we share the gospel, share the truth, share the love of Christ to people who don't know Him. And through that, the Spirit calls. The Spirit calls. So if you're wanting people in your life to be saved, but you're not actually saying anything to them about Jesus, stop expecting them to be saved. I'm serious. Faith comes from hearing, hearing through the Word of Christ. The Spirit intends to save His people, and nothing will stop Him through His people and their faithful witness. We have great confidence that God will do this. He will save His people. We can go to the hardest people groups on the earth. Some of you have been there. Some of you are going to go there one day. We can go to the hardest people groups on the earth and share the gospel with them and know that some of them eventually are going to believe the gospel because Jesus has already purchased them with His blood. He's already purchased some of them with His blood. So Jesus' blood has inaugurated and ratified God's new covenant with His people. The nature of this new covenant is that it's a covenant of grace, and the scope of the new covenant is worldwide. These 4 weeks, 5 weeks now, have meant to, I hope, build into your mind and heart a theological framework for who you are. Who you are is so much more than your skin color, your job, your political affiliation. Who you are is that you're a chosen, redeemed, miraculously created, marked off, I'm going to forget some, international, child of God, believing the promises of God, gathered together by God to listen to God and obey God. And none of that happens unless God first shows up in your life and does something incredible. So has He done that? Has He done that? Has he knocked on the door of your heart, so to speak? Has He come to you and said, "Follow me, follow me, follow me, come to me"? Stop trying to spend all your money and all your life's efforts for things that will never satisfy your soul. Come to me. I've got living water. Come. Come freely. There's no charge. Jesus paid it all. Just come. Just come. Just come. That's all you have to do. Next week, we'll see how the new covenant creates worshiping communities, gatherings of people who've been given new hearts by God and want to worship God in spirit and truth. Let's pray together. Father, please take Your word and drive it into our hearts and minds. Burn away the chaff, anything I said that's not according to Your word. Guide us into all the truth. Please help our weak faith, Father. Help our shifting sand, our faith that is like shifting sand. Help us to know that we are yours because of the blood of the Lamb and not because of how we feel. Help us to trust ever more deeply in the blood of the Lamb. Give us confidence, courage, compassion for those whose houses aren't yet covered in the blood of the Lamb. Continue to form us and shape us after your image, the image of your Son, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.